For our scripture reading tonight, we turn in the holy and inspired word of God to Genesis chapter 24. Genesis chapter 24. Text for the sermon is the whole of this chapter. But because of the length of it, we're not going to read the whole thing. We'll read the first 33 verses and then skip down to verse 50 and read there to the end of the chapter. The Word of God in Genesis 24. Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house, that ruled over all that he had, Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. But thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac. And the servant said unto him, Peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest? And Abraham said unto him, Beware thou that thou bring not my son thither again. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me and that sware unto me, saying, To thy seed will I give this land. He shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath, only bring not my son thither again. And the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master, and sware to him concerning that matter. And the servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master and departed, for all the goods of his master were in his hand, and he arose and went to Mesopotamia unto the city of Nahor. He made his camels to kneel down without the city by a well of water at the time of the evening, even the time that women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day, and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, Let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink. And she shall say, Drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac, and thereby shall I know that thou showed kindness unto my master. And it came to pass, before he had done speaking, that behold, Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. The damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin, neither had any man known her. And she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, Let me, I pray thee, drink a little water of thy pitcher. She said, Drink, my lord. And she hasted and let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him drink. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, I will draw water for thy camels also until they have done drinking. And she hasted and emptied her pitcher into the trough and ran again unto the well to draw water and drew for all his camels. The man, wondering at her, held his peace, to wit whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. And it came to pass, as the camels had done drinking, that the man took a golden earring of half a shekel weight, and 2 bracelets for her hands of 10 shekels weight of gold, and said, Whose daughter art thou? Tell me, I pray thee, is there room in thy father's house for us to lodge in? She said unto him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, which she bare unto Nahor. She said moreover unto him, We have both straw and provender enough, and room to lodge in. And the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth. I, being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. The damsel ran and told them of her mother's house these things. And Rebekah had a brother, and his name was Laban. And Laban ran out unto the man unto the well. And it came to pass, when he saw the earring and bracelets upon his sister's hands, and when he heard the words of Rebekah his sister, saying, Thus spake the man unto me, that he came unto the man, and behold, he stood by the camels at the well. And he said, Come in, thou blessed of the Lord, wherefore standest thou without? For I have prepared the house and room for the camels. And the man came into the house, and he ungirded his camels, and gave straw and provender for the camels, and water to wash his feet, and the men's feet that were with him. And there was set meat before him to eat, but he said, I will not eat until I have told mine errand. And he said, Speak on. Then what follows thereafter is the servant recounting the history and God's leading of him to Rebekah. And we'll pick up our reading again at verse 50. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, The thing proceedeth from the Lord. We cannot speak unto thee bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before thee. Take her and go, and let her be thy master's son's wife, as the Lord hath spoken. And it came to pass that when Abraham's servant heard their words, he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. And the servant brought forth jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment, and gave them to Rebekah. He gave also to her brother and to her mother precious things. And they did eat and drink, he and the men that were with him, and tarried all night. And they rose up in the morning, and he said, Send me away unto my master. And her brother and her mother said, Let the damsel abide with us a few days, at the least 10, after that she shall go. He said unto them, Hinder me not, seeing the Lord hath prospered my way. Send me away, that I may go to my master. They said, We will call the damsel and inquire at her mouth. They called Rebekah and said unto her, Wilt thou go with this man? She said, I will go. They sent away Rebekah their sister and her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men. They blessed Rebekah and said unto her, Thou art our sister, be thou the mother of thousands of millions, and let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate them. And Rebekah arose, and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels, and followed the man. And the servant took Rebekah and went his way. And Isaac came from the way of the well Lahairoi, for he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. For she had said unto the servant, What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? The servant had said, It is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife. He loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. We read the Word of God that far tonight, and again, the whole of that chapter serves as the text for our sermon. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we come tonight To the end of our series through the life of Abraham, the father of all the faithful. Chapter 25, the very next chapter, does yet include some details of the life of Abraham. It tells about a later marriage to Keturah and the six sons that were born of that union. It refers to Abraham's death at 175 years old and his being buried by Ishmael and Isaac in the cave of Machpelah next to the body of Sarah. But because we recently had a sermon on the death of Sarah, we're not going to devote another sermon to the death of Abraham. We consider tonight the last great event in the long life of Abraham. When he was 140 years old, 3 years after the death of Sarah, he sends his servant to find a wife for Isaac. As we've considered the working of the Lord through the life of Abraham, we've taken note again and again of all of the apparent hindrances to the continuation of God's covenant and the fulfillment of His covenant promises. There were the two instances where Sarah was taken by other men to be their wife because of the lie of Abraham that she was only his sister. And it appeared as if the covenant promises, therefore, would fail. There was the reality for years and years of Sarah's barrenness and Abraham and Sarah's old age and the human impossibility of their having a child. It seems, from our point of view, as if the promise and the covenant of God staggers along with all kinds of roadblocks in the way that hinder its fulfillment. But all of that only serves to magnify the covenant faithfulness of God, whose faithfulness is on display in keeping His covenant and fulfilling all of His covenant promises. That same truth is evident in this history. Abraham is an old man. He doesn't know when the Lord may take him. It could be any time. And Isaac is getting older. He's 40 years old and he's not married and apparently has no initiative to find a wife. And Abraham is concerned. It appears as if the covenant seed is already brought to an end. God had promised a seed as many as the stars in the sky and the sand by the seashore. And God had fulfilled that in giving Isaac the covenant child. But now it seems as if there's no seed from the seed. Isaac's not married, and there's no children to come from Isaac. But God, in His sovereign providence and His covenant faithfulness, supplies a wife for Isaac, preserves His covenant, and keeps His covenant promises. This chapter is the longest chapter in the book of Genesis and is of obvious significance. Primary significance of this chapter is that it reveals the gospel. It reveals the covenant faithfulness of God in that God had promised the coming of the seed, Jesus Christ, from the line of Abraham and Sarah. And God had given to them a son, Isaac, and now God here provides a wife for Isaac, a covenant son from that marriage, from whom would come the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's the primary significance of this chapter. At the same time, this chapter is of practical significance as well. It's of practical significance in what it teaches us about God's institution of marriage. Church of Christ always stands in need of instruction and encouragement and admonition with respect to marriage. That's the case on account of the importance of marriage. That's not to say that marriage is the only important thing in all of life, and not in any way to minimize the important place of singles in the Church of Christ. But it acknowledges the fact that ordinarily, God's way in His covenant and preserving that covenant is in believers marrying, God giving children into that marriage who are reared in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, and the covenant of God continuing in their generations. Instruction with respect to marriage is important not only because of the importance of the institution itself, but because of all of the attacks that there are upon marriage. The devil is constantly at work seeking to destroy the marriages of the church, to tear apart husbands and wives, and to scatter the children. The wicked, unbelieving world is complicit in that it serves the devil in a promotion of all sorts of wickedness and filth that strikes at the heart of marriage. We need instruction with respect to the institution of marriage to be guarded and protected against those attacks. And we have such instruction in the Word of God to us tonight. The Word of God instructs us with respect to dating and marriage as it reveals God's sovereign hand leading to every man his wife, and to every wife her husband. Consider this text tonight under the theme, A Marriage Made in Heaven. First of all, let's notice the covenantal concern. Secondly, the guiding hand. And then thirdly, the blessed union. This time in the history, Abraham is 140 years old, and Sarah has been dead for 3 years. And Abraham is concerned about his son Isaac not yet having a wife. Isaac is 40 years old. And Isaac apparently has shown no interest in finding a wife. He's taken no initiative to seek out one to marry. And that's in keeping with the character of Isaac as that's revealed on the pages of God's Word. While his son Jacob was of much more of a forceful personality, that wasn't true of Isaac. Isaac was more of a timid and a hesitating character. In addition, the chapter indicates in the very last verse that up till this point, Isaac was still grieving for his mother. 3 years later, he was still mourning her passing and had no interest in finding a wife. And Abraham's concern in that respect is not just that he wants to see his son married, but it's a covenantal concern. Abraham is concerned for the covenant of God and the covenant promises of God, and to see those covenant promises fulfilled in the line of his generations. For years and years, Abraham and Sarah had had no children, and then God had provided them this miracle child, the son of their old age. But now Abraham is an old man. Doesn't yet know that he'll live another 35 years. But at 140 years old, he knows that at any moment the Lord can take him from this life. And he wants to see not only that the covenant child Isaac has been born, but to see the continuation of that. And That means that Isaac must marry. That from that union, the Lord will give a child. And so Abraham's underlying concern here is a covenantal concern. And with that covenantal concern, Abraham takes the initiative. He calls his chief servant, possibly the man elsewhere named Eleazar, and he instructs him to go to the land of his relation and to seek a wife there for Isaac. But Abraham's concern is not just that Isaac have a wife. His concern is that Isaac have a godly wife. That's indicated in the history by the oath that Abraham makes his servant swear. And in the custom of the day, the way in which that oath was taken was by the servant placing his hand underneath the thigh of Abraham as Abraham was sitting down. Abraham says to his servant, "Put your hand under my thigh and swear an oath to me that you will get a wife for Isaac from amongst my relation and my family and not from amongst the Canaanites." It would have been easy for Isaac to get a wife from the Canaanites. Undoubtedly, there were a number of very beautiful women who lived all around them in the land of Canaan. And a union between the family of Abraham and the family of some of these Canaanites, perhaps some important Canaanite chieftain, would have, from an earthly point of view, served well the interests of Abraham. There would have been the establishing of a treaty between them. There would have been peace. Abraham's security would have been ensured in the land. If only he'd marry off his son to one of the daughters of the Canaanites. But Abraham is insistent that that not be the case. The servant must seek a wife from the family of Abraham. Several chapters back in Genesis 22, right after the record of Abraham's offering Isaac as a sacrifice, there's an indication of the genealogy of Abraham's brother Nahor. It indicates that he had a number of children and a number of sons. And what that chapter indicates is that Abraham had heard of that. Some news of his family from back in Haran had come to Abraham so that he was aware of the family of his brother there. And so the servant must travel to Haran in Mesopotamia to seek a wife from amongst the family relation there. There was yet a preservation in the family of Abraham of the knowledge and the worship of God. The only release from that oath that was allowed to the servant was if that woman would not return and live in the land of Canaan. The servant must get a wife from amongst Abraham's family, but he must not take Isaac out of the land of promise and bring him back into the land of Mesopotamia. If the woman won't return, the servant is free from his oath. But otherwise, he must seek a wife for Isaac from there. And what underlies this again is the covenantal concern of Abraham. Abraham understands that it's not just important that Isaac marry whoever and have a child from whatever woman just so that he can have a son. But what's important is that Isaac marry a godly wife. Not one of the Canaanites who worships these pagan gods, but one who knows God and yet preserves the worship of God. Abraham's concern is that if Isaac would marry a Canaanite, that that woman would teach any of the children that they might have to worship idols, and that the covenant seed would be cut off spiritually by their pursuit of idolatry. That same concern comes out in one of the Old Testament laws, Deuteronomy 7, verses 3 and 4. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them, the Canaanites. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. Abraham's concern is Isaac needs to be married so that the covenant seed can be born. But Abraham's concern is also he needs to marry a godly wife, so that any children that come from that marriage are taught and instructed in the fear and the worship of the one true God. There are several things that we can learn from this aspect of the history. What we learn, first of all, is that a believer may only date and marry another believer. Covenantal concern that our youth must have is to establish strong marriages with another believer. The instruction in the New Testament of the Word of God in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 39. Speaking there of a young widow, it says of her, "But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord." And that exception applies not only to a widow who wants to remarry, but that's a principle that underlies all of marriage, only in the Lord. Though the passage in Amos 3, verse 3, is not talking specifically about marriage, the principle is maintained. Amos 3, verse 3 says, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" As the youth seek out one whom they may marry, they are to seek out one who is a believer, a Christian. They ought also to seek out one who is a mature Christian. It may be that another is a believer, but that there's evident spiritual weaknesses in that one. There's a total lack of maturity and an interest in spiritual things. Just because another may confess to be a believer does not mean that they're ready to marry, and one that we ought to seek out in marriage. In addition, the one that we seek to marry ought to have with us a foundational doctrinal agreement, an understanding, an agreement of our confession of the truth of the Word of God. It doesn't mean that one may only marry another person who belongs to the same denomination of churches that we do. It does mean in our dating that we seek to establish a relationship that's grounded in a common confession of the truth of the Word of God, where there's marriages established with serious doctrinal differences between one and the other that serves only to bring trouble and heartache in a marriage. So that as we date, there are spiritual concerns and spiritual things that are discussed. And what's wise is to do so early on, not to put that off for such a time that now there's this emotional attachment one to another that hinders us from being able to work through any spiritual, doctrinal differences between us. To do so early on, so that we're establishing a relationship that's grounded together on a common confession of the truth of God's Word. And what underlies that is and must be a covenantal concern. Ordinarily, God's way of working and establishing and preserving His covenant is to bring together two believers in marriage, to give children into that marriage, and to continue His covenant in the line of generations. And that means then that the decision with respect to whom we marry is one of the most important decisions that a child of God makes. In fact, it can probably be more strong than that. It is the most important decision that a child of God can make. There is an influence of one spouse upon another spouse for good or for bad. There's an influence that the one we marry has upon any children that God may be pleased to give to us for good or for bad. The one whom we marry must be a believer so that our marriage has that same basic foundation, so that we're assured that the one with whom we're joined together in marriage is used by God for our spiritual well-being, and that that one, if God gives any children, is used by God for the spiritual good of our seed after us. There must be a covenantal concern in our dating and our marrying with the view to strong spiritual marriages. It's better then to remain single, as hard as that may be, than to marry poorly. That first. Secondly, what we learn from this history is that dating in marriage is a concern for the whole of the covenant community. It's a concern of parents. It's a concern of elders. It's a concern of all the members of the church. It's indicated in the history here by Abraham and his servant seeking out a wife for Isaac. And the principle to be taken from that is not that fathers can arrange the marriages of their children, but that there's this concern of the covenant community for the marriages of the church. A danger that can be in the minds of the youth is to think that dating and marriage, that's a private and an individual endeavor. This is my own private business, and no one else may have any say about that. There's an equal danger on the part of parents and on the covenant community to think that that's just a private endeavor about which we are hands off and we may say nothing about. Dating and marrying is no private endeavor. It's no individual pursuit. It's a matter of concern for the whole covenant community. It's a matter of concern and interest for parents. The basic principle of the Word of God is that we may not marry apart from the blessing of parents and of family. That's a concern of the church. That's indicated even in our church order, which speaks of the calling of elders to see to it that believers marry in the Lord. Parents have a say in the dating of their children, as they guide and direct them to seek out a godly spouse, to encourage them in their dating, to warn them in their dating. If there's a relationship that's established and progressing that's not wise and not healthy, and the youth, rather than fighting against that, ought to welcome that. Rather than going it alone and carrying out this private pursuit, we have the wisdom of a multitude of counselors, of wise parents and wise elders and wise brothers and sisters in the Church of Jesus Christ to help guide and direct us so that there is the establishing, by the grace of God, of strong, healthy marriages. And again, what underlies this is a covenantal concern. The whole of the covenant community is concerned about the dating and the marrying of the other members of the church. Our concern is to see good, strong marriages established. It's a tremendous grief of heart when the opposite is the case. And that's something that, later in the history, Isaac and Rebekah knew from their own experience when their son Esau married two heathen Canaanite women. And in Genesis 26, verse 35, it says, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and Rebekah. Folly of Esau in his marrying was a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. It's a grief of mind to believing parents and their children do not marry in the Lord. It's a grief of mind to the Church of Jesus Christ, the members of the church do not marry in the Lord. Our concern is for covenant homes, covenant families, where there's spiritual growth, where there's children reared in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, so that we take with the utmost seriousness dating and the marrying of believers. Abraham sought a wife for Isaac out of a covenantal concern. And God guided by his own hand to provide such a faithful, believing wife for Isaac. After the servant swore an oath with his hand under Abraham's thigh, he took a number of other servants, he took 10 camels, and he loaded them up with gold and silver and clothing and all sorts of other displays of the wealth of Abraham in order to show to Isaac's future spouse that Isaac had the means to provide for this wife. And then they set off on a journey of around 600 miles from the land of Canaan to the city of Haran to the northeast. It was a journey that probably would have taken them about a month. And the servant comes to the city of Haran, which is where Abraham's brother Nahor and his family lived. And he comes there at even time when the women come to the well to draw water. And as he comes to the well, he prays to God. He prays that God would show to him the right woman by this woman coming to the well, offering to give a drink to the servant, and then also, and this was the key point, being willing to provide water for the camels also. In the moment that he opened his eyes from praying, here comes Rebekah. The Lord was answering his prayer in the midst of his praying, before he had even finished his prayer, demonstrating truth of God's word in Isaiah 64, verse 24, "And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear." Rebecca comes to the well with her pitcher on her shoulder. Servant comes to her, asks that she give him a drink, which she does. Then Rebecca says to the servant, "And I will go and draw water for your camels also." That was no small endeavor. There were 10 thirsty camels. And those who've sat down to figure all of this out, how much water an ordinary pitcher would hold, how much water camels drink, guess that it must have taken her 80 to 100 trips down into the well, out again with this heavy pitcher, to provide enough water to satisfy all of these camels. And what that reveals about Rebecca is that not only is she a beautiful virgin, but she's hardworking, she's hospitable, she's willing to serve, she's kind, she's respectful, all of the traits that will serve as a good wife for Isaac. After the camels are watered, man asks of Rebecca who she is and her family. And she indicates that she's the daughter of Bethuel, that's her father, who is the son of Abraham's brother Nahor. And she indicates that they have room in their home to house the servant, the other servants, and room to provide for the camels. Rebecca then runs home to inform her family. And when she does so, her brother Laban then comes out to get the servant. Laban is a greedy man. He's seen the two gold bracelets that the servant has given to Rebecca, as well as the earring, possibly a nose ring, literally, the precious jewels that were given to Rebecca. And he comes out then to welcome the servant, to bring the servant and the camels back to the home and to provide for them. Food is set before the servant, but before he'll touch it, he says, "I have to relay why I'm here." And he tells them the whole story of how Abraham is seeking a wife for Isaac, how the Lord has led him along the way, answered his prayer, and sending Rebecca, and how he believes it's the will of God that she return with him to be the wife of Isaac. Brother Laban and Father Bethuel understand clearly this is God's will and agree to allow her to go with, to be Isaac's wife. They have a feast that night. The next morning, the servants wake up, and immediately they want to leave, go home. And Rebecca's family is hesitant. "Give us a little time. Give us at least 10 days to prepare and to say goodbye to her." But the man insists, so they call Rebecca to see what she will say. And the answer that she gives in verse 58 is, "I will go." And in the original Hebrew, it's just one small little word. But that one word of response is an act of faith on the part of Rebecca. And so that same day, Rebecca and her nurse and the servant and his other men pack up, and they begin the long journey back to the land of Canaan. This history is also instructive with respect to marriage. On the one hand, what this history indicates very practically is the activity of seeking out a wife. Abraham sends his servant on this long journey, seek out a wife for Isaac and to bring her back again. They're not waiting, as it were, for a wife to be dropped out of the sky for Isaac. There's an activity of seeking out a wife for Isaac. And very practically, the application of that is for the youth as well, and the seeking out of a spouse. Youth mustn't sit back and expect for God to drop a spouse out of the sky for them. There's a certain seeking out of a spouse that's required. And a seeking of a spouse in the right way and in the right place. Not looking for a spouse in a place like a bar. Seeking out a spouse where the people of God are gathered, perhaps at a young people's convention or a young adult's retreat or some school or church function, where we're amongst other of the people of God, and there seek out another believer with whom we can be married. That may mean stepping outside of our comfort zone. It certainly means for young men that they must take the initiative. But as they grow and they mature, they actively seek out a spouse. They ask out a young woman on a date with the threat, as it were, of being rejected. And yet pursuing actively a spouse. There's that by way of practical application. But yet, on the other hand, and what stands on the foreground here, is God's provision of a spouse. It's evident in what the servant says in a couple of different places. Verse 14, he prays to God when he comes to the well, "Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac." He views this in the light of eternity and God's eternal decree appointing a wife for Isaac. And then in verse 27, after he's met Rebekah, he says, "I being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren." God provided a wife by his sovereign providential hand for Isaac. And the same is true for all who are married. It's God who brings to every man his wife and every wife her husband. We acknowledge that in our marriage form. "Therefore, you are not to doubt that the married state is pleasing to the Lord, since he made unto Adam his wife, brought and gave her himself to him to be his wife, witnessing thereby that he doth yet, as with his hand, bring unto every man his wife." The dependence upon the Lord to provide is indicated here as well. And that in the servant's prayers and praise to God. As he comes to the well, he prays, "Show me who is the woman." When he hears who Rebekah is, he prays, now a prayer of thanks and praise to God. And when Rebekah is going to come back with him and the family allows her to go, he prays, another prayer, praise and thanks to God, indicating dependence upon the Lord. Yes, young people actively seek out one to date and to marry, but in prayerful dependence upon God, praying before one begins to date that God would lead to one that we can date, praying while we're dating that the Lord would bless and prosper the relationship and lead it toward marriage, and then being married, continuing to pray. And the covenant community, the church, and our covenant homes, we pray. We pray for our children and their future spouses as they're growing up. We pray for them while they're dating. We pray for them after they've been married. Pray, pray, pray. Dependence upon the Lord to lead and guide and bless in marriage. Because it's God's hand that guides. And all who are married can and do acknowledge that through different circumstances and the lives of different of God's people, he leads us together, and he's the one who by his hand brings us together and makes us one. And that ought then to make us thankful for the spouse that God has provided. That husband and that wife has come from the very hand of God. God has led our path together. Therefore, we're to receive that with humble praise and humble thanks to God, and to live in such consciousness one toward another in marriage. So rather than having an indifferent attitude one toward another, certainly an attitude of despising one another, an attitude of thankfulness for the spouse whom God, by his own hand, has provided. God led Isaac and Rebekah together, and God blessed their marriage. After the servant and Rebekah leave the family home, they travel back to the land of promise. And Isaac is out in the field. He's meditating, very likely praying for the endeavor of the servant and his future wife. And he sees the camels coming from a long way off. Rebekah asks the servant, "Who is that man that's coming?" And is told that it's her future husband, Isaac. She gets down from her camel. She puts on a veil that covers her from her head to her foot as an indication of modesty and respect and her willingness to be married to Isaac. Isaac asks the servant about the history of what's taken place. And Isaac and Rebekah are married, probably in a very simple ceremony with simple vows that are made to one another. And then Isaac takes Rebekah into the tent of his mother because now she is the covenant mother. And there's joy in their marriage. It's not without its hardships, but there's joy in their marriage. The end of verse 67 says, "And he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death." There was comfort for Isaac in the loss of his mother and God's providing a spouse and a companion. And he loves her. And the word for love there in the original indicates a panting and a desire. There's deep, intimate, holy love between Isaac and Rebekah. It's from this union that will come the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the blessing of Rebekah's family before she's sent away in verse 60. "Thou art our sister, be thou the mother of thousands of millions, and let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate them." That blessing is the blessing of the coming of Jesus Christ from this marriage. And the church of believers, millions of thousands, who will come from this union and be joined together as the church of Jesus Christ and have the victory in Jesus Christ in possessing the gates of their enemies. This history, in the end, is not a history that only teaches about marriage. But the primary significance of this Word of God is that it reveals the gospel. It reveals the covenant faithfulness of God to His promises. When it appeared again as if the covenant would fail, Isaac doesn't have a wife, there's no children, God by His own hand provides a wife, He'll give children, and from that will come Lord Jesus Christ and His church. God is faithful always to His promises so that not a one of them fail. is faithful in establishing and is preserving of his covenant in the line of believers and their seed. And he's faithful in blessing the union of two believers united in the Lord. God has intended our marriages to represent the gospel, to be a witness in our homes and in the world of the gospel, of the union of Jesus Christ and his church, so that we are privileged as husbands and wives to reflect and to live out the picture of that union in our life together, in our love one for another. A warm, intimate, passionate, holy love one for another that displays and reminds us of the perfect love of Jesus Christ for us. God may be pleased in our marriages to give children, children who are born with a view to God's covenant and the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaac and Rebekah bore children with a view to the coming of Jesus Christ. We who live in the New Testament, in our marriages, we bear children in faith, looking back at what Christ has done and looking ahead in hope to the return of Jesus Christ. We are privileged to bear the covenant seed, to bring into this world the future church, and to rear them with an eye to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a wonderful joy and blessing when there's comfort, when there's joy, when there's peace and love in marriage. What a sad, sad thing it is when there's trouble and heartache and division in marriages. Wonderful joy when there's peace and there's love. Not that there's not troubles in any marriage, there are. But when two believers live together, striving to reflect the union, to enjoy love, peace, and comfort. Young people date, look for a spouse, and marry with a covenantal concern. Those who are married live in marriage, reflecting the union, Jesus Christ and his church. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the instruction of thy word. Pray for its application to our hearts and lives by thy Spirit. Pray for the establishing and the preservation of strong, healthy marriages in the church. We pray for grace and strength where there is trouble and heartache and even division. We pray, Father, that our marriages might be a witness and a reflection of the gospel of our union to Jesus Christ. We're thankful that we belong to him. We're thankful for thy covenant faithfulness revealed in the coming of Christ and shown to us. Give us the grace to live faithfully as thy covenant people in thanksgiving for what thou hast done. Forgive our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen.
We pray that you were edified by the preaching of the gospel today. Please join us for worship if you are ever in the area. For more information about our church, beliefs, or worship times, please visit our website at prccrete.org.